Take your copy of God's Word. If you didn't hold your place in John 10, I invite you to turn back to John's Gospel, chapter 10. Two more weeks, this week, next week, to finish up one of the greatest chapters in all the Bible. I'm not alone in that assessment. The depth of truth from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in John 10 is truly astounding. I've spent 4 weeks total on it, and we could spend 40 weeks plumbing the depths. John chapter 10, if you need a Bible, there should be one close to you in a seat, in the back of a seat. Just tap someone if you need them to pass it down to you. If you came here and you don't actually have a Bible and you need one, please don't take the one in the back of the seat, but we would love to give you a Bible as a gift. If you just go right back here to the shelf in the back, pick 1, 2, 3, find someone to read it with you, our gift to you, the Word of God. John chapter 10, and we'll pick it up with John's chronological note in verse 22. So if you remember, the last several chapters have taken place during the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. And so we know now that about 3 months have passed. So in verse 22, John says, "At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place in Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews surrounded him and said to him, 'How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.' And Jesus answered them, 'I told you, but you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe, because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give to them everlasting life, and they shall never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one.'" Before we pray, I just want to share with you very briefly, because I don't want this to be the thing, but I cannot quote the verses I just quoted to you without hearing my precious dad's voice in my head. He's gone to be with his king about 6 years ago. Preachers get verses that they quote almost, they don't even realize how often they're quoting them. They just latch onto them. They're their favorites. And if I heard my dad from the pulpit quote that passage once, I heard him quote it 1,000 times. Parents, what verses are you burning into your child's mind and heart that they won't be able to shake, and they'll hear your voice saying, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them and they follow me"? Let's pray. God, I'm thankful for your faithfulness, even in the parents that you give us. And I know not everyone here perhaps was blessed to have the kind of dad, earthly dad, that you gave me. But I'm here to proclaim the excellencies of the Heavenly Father, who sent His Son, who said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Oh God, save our souls. Oh Jesus, call your sheep by name today. Give them grace to hear, to follow, and all the glory, every ounce of it, belongs to you and you alone. All the people of God said, amen. The human heart aches for security, for safety, for stability. And the human heart aches for these things in all its their various forms, in all kinds of ways. The human heart aches for physical security and safety and stability, and political and economic, emotional, relational, and above all, the human heart aches for spiritual safety and security and stability. In Hebrew, it's called shalom, wholeness, complete peace and security and safety. And the Jews, as a people, historically, have known very little of it. These people were once slaves in Egypt. God rescued them with a mighty outstretched arm. And in one generation, the next generation, he turned them into a conquering army. And then they settled in the promised land, but they were soon plagued by enemies attacking them from all sides. And then under the kings, they knew very little shalom. Oh, there was a period of some relative peace under King Solomon. But what happened after Solomon died? Immediately, the kingdom rent in two. It became the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And by 722 BC, the northern kingdom of Israel had been sacked and plundered and exiled into the Assyrian Empire. Shortly thereafter, in 586 BC, the southern kingdom of Judah fell to Babylon, and they were plundered and hauled off and exiled by the pagan Babylonians. 70 years later, King Cyrus of Persia allowed the Jews to return. And you read about that in Nehemiah and Ezra. You read that they rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem, right, under Nehemiah's leadership. And they rebuilt the temple even under Zerubbabel's leadership. And there was even a spiritual revival, right, under the priest Ezra. But how long did it last? They were really not their own kingdom. They were still vassals being dominated by all sorts of empires. In the 400 years between Malachi and Matthew, it's called the intertestamental period, right? Between Malachi and Matthew, 400 or so years, and one empire after the next conquered Israel, and the nation, the land called Palestine. The Greeks conquered it, and the Greeks began to Hellenize the whole known world. Everywhere the Greeks conquered, they Hellenized it. That word just means they made it Greek. They thought their culture was so superior that it was to be forced upon everyone, everywhere. And so even the smaller kingdoms that then conquered Palestine were often in that intertestamental period, were often Hellenized. So in the middle 100s BC, there was an empire that conquered Palestine called the Seleucid Empire. And it was Hellenized. And one of their emperors named, we say it, Antiochus Epiphanes. It's really Antiochus Epiphanes. This evil, wicked emperor, Antiochus Epiphanes, forced the Jews, who had a history of stubbornly resisting being forced to adopt other religions, other cultures, other ways, still are to this day. And he forced them at sword point to bow down to idols. And he defiled the temple on the Temple Mount. And he offered pigs and pigs' blood on the altar in the Holy of Holies, in the rebuilt temple of Jerusalem. And he overran Jerusalem in 167 BC. Well, this naturally led to a massive military Jewish revolt under Mattathias and his sons. And one of his sons actually obtained victory. His name was Judas Maccabeus, or as he was known, Judas the Hammer. You know you're a good military leader when they nickname you the Hammer. Judas the Hammer, in 164 BC, reclaimed Jerusalem, and he reclaimed the temple, and he rededicated it and purified it to the worship of Yahweh alone. And that happened on the 25th of their month, Kislev, which is roughly equivalent to our month, December. And a festival was established to commemorate the victory of Judas the Hammer, who was hailed as a Messiah, who had fought and won against a foreign occupying empire and had purified the temple for the worship of the one true God. That feast was called the Feast of Dedication. So if you wondered why in the world I'm giving you all that history, that's the backdrop of what we're reading here. The Feast of Dedication was taking place, John says. And that feast today is called Hanukkah. It's the Festival of Lights. It's not a feast that is prescribed by God in Scripture, all right? But it is a feast that is so central to the Jewish people that John mentions it. The Holy Spirit breathes out through John, this festival was taking place. That's how important it is to the life of the Jewish people in this nation. And Jesus apparently was also celebrating the feast in Jerusalem. We can safely assume that's why he was there. He went up, as was his custom, to be with the people of God in these festivals and these feasts. It's hard for you and I, as Americans, our nation is so young in the history of the world, and we've known so much, really, relative shalom in many, many ways. I mean, Chinese spy balloons notwithstanding. We've known a lot of security and safety. But that's just not the case with us. So it's hard for us to try to put ourselves in the place of the Jewish people. And so these feasts 3 months ago, John's chronology told us, was the Feast of Booths. And you remember that feast, John 7, 8, 9, 10, all happened during that feast, or John 7, 8, and 9, and some of 10. And that feast commemorated the wilderness wanderings. God provided water from the rock. He was their pillar of fire at night. And that feast also reminded them that a Messiah, Yeshua, led the people into the promised land, and they were looking. The Feast of Booths reminded them to look, to long for that ultimate Mashiach, that Messiah that would then lead them into the everlasting kingdom of shalom, of peace and prosperity. And then 3 months later, you and I cannot imagine the messianic fervor that it's now at a fever pitch when the Feast of Dedication happens. Because that's when they remember a Messiah, small m, who reclaimed the temple, purified the temple, and kicked out the pagan empires. So they're looking, they're longing. It makes some sense of their question, doesn't it? Jesus is walking, we're told, and the colonnade or the portico, the roofed columns of Solomon. Solomon had nothing to do with them, just a little historical note. They were built by Herod as part of the temple complex. And just these roofed areas that allowed merchants and business to happen. This is where Jesus in John chapter 2 came and drove out the money changers and the animals, and made a whip of cords and said, "My Father's house shall be a house of prayer. You've made it a den of thieves and robbers." So that's what's happening. That's where he is again. That's roughly, my daughter and I were just there. We walked right where the portico of Solomon was. It's now the Al-Aqsa Mosque. So this is Jesus. All the merchants are around him. The business is buzzing and messianic fervor is high. And the Jews were told the Greek word that John uses, the ESV kind of softens it and says that they gathered around him. No. This is a military term. They encircled him. They surrounded him. They're like a bloodthirsty army at this point. They're like vultures over carrion. Their motives are not good in saying, Jesus, how long are you going to keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, if you're the Messiah, just tell us plainly. Well, what they want is for Jesus to publicly incriminate himself in such an obvious way that their murderous intent is then justified before everyone. But Jesus is too wise for that. Jesus is all wise. So you might have noticed in your reading of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Jesus doesn't make large, public, explicit announcements. I am the Messiah. Why wouldn't he do that? He does it in private. In John chapter 4, he told the woman at the well, I'm him. You're looking at him. I'm the Messiah. He tells his disciples that in private. He tells the man he heals, born blind from birth in John 9, who he is. But no public, because their view of Messiah is so distorted, you see. For them, a Messiah, he talks about Messiah being a sacrificial shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. He talks about Messiah in terms of the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. That doesn't comport, you see. For them, Messiah is immediately a military and political conqueror. And back in John, earlier in John's gospel, they tried to make him. Remember, they were going to try to make him king. They're like, oh, we got somebody here. He's a miracle worker. He can surely put his foot on the neck of Rome. He's having none of it. They want a plain answer. Boy, do they ever get it. Jesus definitely gives them a plain answer, but it's not the answer they want. It's not given in the way that they want. Jesus picks up right where he left off 3 months ago during the Feast of Booths, and he starts to answer their question. If you're the Christ, tell us plainly, by using shepherd, sheep, salvation language. Well, that's messianic language if there ever was such a thing. The Old Testament talks repeatedly about the Messiah in these ways. The divine shepherd of God's people who takes and leads God's sheep into an everlasting kingdom of peace. And Jesus argues or answers with this kind of language, and his point is simply this. The sheep's salvation is sure and secure. The salvation of Jesus' sheep, it is sure and it is secure. That's the point. That's the main argument. He has sheep. He saves them. He keeps them saved, if you want to say it another way. The salvation of Jesus' sheep, it is absolutely sure. It is absolutely secure. Three reasons why, according to the words of Jesus. So first, the salvation of the sheep is sure and secure because of Jesus' identity. Simply because of who he is. This is what he's been saying all along, isn't it? If you look at verse 25, he begins his defense or his answer by saying, I told you. Past tense. Past tense. In other words, I have already told you. If you looked back at chapter 8, verse 25, you would see the same kind of question answer. Tell us who you are. Who are you, they ask. And he says, just what I've been telling you from the beginning. I've already told you. I want you to notice Jesus points first to the testimony of his own words. My words are not unclear. My words are actually clear. But it's as if these unbelieving Jews are deaf. Indeed, they are. Their ears are stopped up with the wax of sinful depravity. And so are ours. But for grace, so are ours. They're deaf. I've told you. It's like they can't hear. I mean, his words have already, in John's gospel, caused these same people, these Jewish religious leaders, to try to stone him twice. They've already tried to kill him twice. Back in John 5, they wanted him dead. And then when he said, before Abraham was, I am, they took up stones to kill him. They want him dead. But they're spiritually deaf. Jesus has repeatedly said that his words are the very words of God, that he says only what the Father says. Chapter 7, verse 16, chapter 8, verse 28, and other places. I told you, his words are testifying to who he is. Well, if that weren't enough, he points then to his works. The works that I'm doing in my Father's name, on his behalf, in his character, as his ambassador, as his embodied representative on earth, those works, present tense verbs, are bearing witness. They are currently and in an ongoing way testifying. But you, present tense verbs, are not believing. You do not believe, you are not believing. My works testify that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. I mean, at this point, you and I've heard some of you saying this as I've been preaching through John 10. When you meet me, they're like, how can they not get it? How can they not see? John actually records less miracles than the other gospel writers. But even if we just stick to what John has told us about Jesus, he turned the water into wine. He healed a dead, all but dead son. He didn't even go to the town. He just spoke the word. He said, go home, your son's fine, he lives. And he did. He's made the lame walk. He's caused the blind to see. This is exactly what the Old Testament's prophets said Messiah would do. It's exactly what they said he would do. You remember in the other Gospels, John the Baptist is in prison and he starts to have a moment of weakness and he sends his representatives, go ask him, are you the one to come or should we look for another? And do you remember Jesus' answer? Tell them, the blind see, the lame walk, the captives are set free. He knows, John knows his Old Testament. My works are testifying this very moment, he says to his enemies, about who I am. But it's as if these Jewish opponents are blind. Indeed, Jesus told them they were blind, didn't he? At the end of John 9. You think you see, and that's why you're blind. They're deaf, they're blind. Jesus is so evidently the very embodiment of the Father's words and works. It's so evident. And you and I say, why can't they hear? Why can't they see? Why are they not believing? I mean, what more could they possibly want or need out of Jesus? His identity is certain. But Jesus answers in a way that, if we're honest, it offends our sensibilities. It offends so much of the doctrine some of us have been taught, and it's not necessarily right doctrine. You don't believe because you're not of my sheep. Jesus never shies away. I've told you before, I'll say it again, there has never been anyone who taught the absolute sovereignty of God in all things, including salvation, more than Jesus Christ. He never backs away from this. Why? Why can't you see it? Why can't you hear? Why are you not believing? Jesus' answer in verse 26 shakes up our modern free will sensibilities. If you ask me if I believe in free will, I'm going to ask you to define free. And then I'm going to insist you define it biblically. If you mean everyone, everywhere, throughout all time, comes into this world with the inherent ability to repent and believe apart from a special electing, regenerating, justifying grace of God, no way. The scripture is clear. You are not free in this way. Are you accountable? Yes. Jesus says you are not believing. Right? You're the sinner, not Jesus. He's the Savior. You're the sinner. This doctrine of God's sovereignty and salvation, it does not remove the guilt of our sin. We're responsible for our sin. We'll give an account to God for it. Nor does all of what we've been learning from Jesus in John 10 dampen the sincerity of the invitation. I know some struggle with that. Particular atonement and the effective call and irresist, all these things. The electing grace of God. These things sometimes cause people to say, well, then our invitation's not sincere. And my answer to that is someone forgot to tell Jesus that. Jesus, listen, he's the only evangelist that has ever walked planet Earth that actually knew the elect when he looked out on a crowd. He knows the hearts of men. He actually knows who his sheep are and who aren't, but he still invites them all. In fact, at the end of this chapter, come back next week, we'll see he looks these people in the eye after they take up stones to kill him, and he says, believe! I'm commanding you. He actually gives a command, believe! In Matthew chapter 11, he says, no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Again, how do you get around that? Absolute sovereignty of God and salvation. But you know the very next thing he says? Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. I'll give you rest. So you and I, just an application, a point of application, you and I don't know. We're not God. We have no idea who God's going to save next. We can't look out on a crowd and say, sheep, goat. No, that's purview of God. And so guess what we must do? Follow the model of Jesus. Beg everyone. Be an ambassador and urge everyone. Be reconciled to God. Come to Jesus. Repent of your sins. We're the sinners. Jesus is the Savior. And yet, there is no getting around it. John chapter 10, verse 26, Jesus locates the source of salvation in the divine will, not in the human will. In his mysterious, predestinating providence, God has somehow even included unbelief under the umbrella of his sovereignty. This is certainly not the first time Jesus has made such a point, is it? By now, this should be old hat for us in John's gospel. Because back in chapter 8, verse 47, he says, those who are of God hear the words of God. The reason you do not hear them is you're not of God. Okay, he's saying it again, just in a different way. You don't believe because you're not out of, you're not among, you're not of my sheep. But oh, the blessing of being one of Jesus' sheep. Jesus says, salvation for his sheep is sure, and it is secure. And we need not wonder, who are these sheep? What is true of these sheep? I mean, Jesus, go back and read John 10 again when you get home. Look at all the things, circle all the things, highlight all the things he says to identify the sheep and what makes the sheep sheep. He said he calls his sheep by name. He leads them out. He brings them all out. He knows them and they know him. And he lays his life down for them and he takes his life up again for them. And now he says, my sheep, hear my voice. He's already told us that. He's just saying it again. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And what's the benefit? What's the result? And I give them everlasting life. And they will never, the Greek is emphatic here. It sounds horrible in English, but it's like three negatives. They, no way, no how, not at all, never will die, will perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. I want to make a few points here, verses 27 and 28. Saved sheep, according to Jesus, always respond to his word with obedient faith. That's what marks them out as Jesus saved sheep. They hear and they heed. They hear, they follow. One scholar summarized the doctrines this way. He said, we don't believe to become God's sheep. We believe because we are God's sheep. Well, that's, again, a hard thing to take in, but I think that captures very well the point Jesus is making. I would only want to take it one step further and say, we also obey because we're sheep. We follow. We submit because we actually are his sheep who've been saved and secured and given death-defying life. Don't you like that? You talk about God giving you an instant illustration as a pastor. This morning on my way to this building, I looked up in my rearview mirror and I was being followed by I always say this word wrong. I think it's Hurst. Is that right? H-U-R-S-T, is that right? Or E? Hearse. Okay, so I was being followed by a hearse. You know what that is. It carries coffins and dead people, right? It followed me the whole way, and I thought, wow. Death is literally chasing me on my way to preach that when you belong to Jesus as his sheep, you can't die. Jesus clearly doesn't mean you won't physically die. Physical death, that hearse is one day going to catch me, I promise you. I'll be in one day, in all likelihood, if the Lord tarries. My body will be in one. But that physical death for the sheep of Jesus that he saves and secures has been transformed, has it not? It is now simply a portal to more abundant life. That's all it is. That's all it is. This is why we sing, no guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. For I am his and he is mine. Bought, church, with the blood of Christ. That's who Jesus is, and that's what he does for his sheep. Now I know, we Baptists, throughout our history, have taken quite a beating from other denominations for our insistence, our dogged clinging to the doctrine of eternal security. Or, as I prefer to call it, the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, which teaches all those that God saves will persevere to the end, and only those who persevere to the end are saved. The common way to refer to this is once saved, always saved. And that saying has fallen on hard times because people have accused us Baptists, and sometimes maybe rightly, some of the Baptist churches that don't practice proper accountability and church discipline, well, your members just live however they want. I mean, that's what you're going to cause. You're going to cause people just to think they can just live however they want because they made a profession, they're saved. That's never been what the Bible teaches, and it's certainly not what any good Baptist would believe. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound, Paul asked? God forbid. May it never be. You have no concept of saving grace if that's your attitude towards your life. Jesus said it plainly, did he not? My sheep hear my voice, and what do? They follow. And so I need to ask you, how's your following? How's your following? Are you claiming to be a sheep? Is your life marked then by obedient faith to Jesus, by a following, by a submission to the lordship of Jesus Christ? If your lives are not marked, not defined by an obedient faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, you have no good reason to claim you're a sheep. So how's your following? I could start making a list of all the commands of God in the New Testament and ask, how are you doing? How are you obeying? Pastor Kirk mentioned the 59, I think it was, one another's of the New Testament. This is how God commands his people to do church. Life together, accountability together, serving, loving, weeping, rejoicing, rebuking, correcting, encouraging, edifying one another, preferring. It goes on and on. Praying. How's your following? Salvation of the sheep is sure and it's secure because of who Jesus is and because of his sovereign shepherding, his sovereign ownership over the sheep. And third, the salvation of the sheep is sure and secure because of the oneness of God the Father and God the Son. I love what Jesus says. It would have been majestic beyond my ability to expound upon. I'm giving a pitiful effort. But what Jesus has already said is majestic beyond compare, is it not? My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them everlasting life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. If he'd have stopped there, everything we believe and love, we'd just say hallelujah, amen, that's right. Glory, glory to God. But he didn't leave it there. Oh, he goes on and he says, my Father, see that? Verse 30, 29 and 30. My Father, who has given them to me. Perfect tense verb in the Greek. Those of you who've been here for a while, you understand what that means, but let me remind you in case you forgot. Perfect tense verbs mean something happened definitively in the past and it has ongoing impact or results. My Father, who has given these sheep to me. In the past, ongoing impact. Jesus is going to use this language again in John 17, but he has already used this language, has he not, in John chapter 6. We just turn back there. I want you just to see the unity, the continuity of Jesus' doctrine. In John 6, just a few chapters back, we'll pick it up at verse 35. John 6, 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but will raise him up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Jesus is saying it again. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. Don't you love to hear the Son extol the Father? And then the Father will answer back, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. They mirror, reflect perfectly one another's glory back and forth to one another throughout all eternity into the ages of ages. He's greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. As if it weren't enough that he's already said, no one will snatch them out of my hand. Now he adds, and by the way, the Father's hand is wrapped around my hand. And tucked snug and safe inside forever are all my sheep. You're doubly safe. This text says you're doubly safe. Keep reading and we'll find out we're triply safe because the Spirit seals us too. We're triply safe. The Godhead tucks us inside. Who could possibly take anything out of God's hand? Well, this is really good news for all the sheep who will call upon the name of Jesus, cry out for mercy, be saved, follow him. This is why we sing, church. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold. He must hold me fast. And the good news is, Jesus says, he does and he will forever. I and Father are one. Well, we can't leave without diving into that a little bit, can we? I and Father are one. I want to tell you what this explicitly means in its context. So there are two explicit things we can say from this statement. I'm going to tell you, positive and negative, what it explicitly means and what, according to the grammar and syntax of the text, it explicitly does not mean. And then I want to tell you what implicit meaning is there. There are some implied things that will be fleshed out further along in John's gospel. So two explicit things. What did Jesus explicitly mean when he said, I and the Father are one? Well, in context, he clearly, explicitly means in the matter of saving and securing the sheep. That's what this whole teaching has been about. The salvation of the sheep, it's sure and it's secure. In the matter of keeping his sheep, he and the Father are of one mind, one heart, one purpose, one action. Again, it's as if we have two hands holding us, Son, Father. That's the explicit meaning. We're of one mind, one purpose, one will in this matter of saving and securing the sheep. It explicitly does not mean they are one person, Father and Son. How do I know that? The text itself. Two clues in the Greek. The first one is that the word one, I and the Father are one, is neuter in the Greek. If Jesus meant to say we're one and the same person, he would have used masculine because it would refer to a person then. And there's also a huge clue in the verb that is used here. Jesus literally in the Greek says, I and the Father, we are one. We are one. Well, if the Father and Son are we, they're not one person. So Jesus is not claiming that he and the Father are one and the same person. Now, what's implied, however? What's implicit? Well, the Jews clearly did understand the implicit meaning here. In the Bible, the task of saving and securing sheep, the people of God, the redeemed people of God, the task of saving and keeping saved the people of God, who could possibly do that in the Bible? Who does that? Only God. Only Yahweh. Only Adonai. Only El Shaddai. Only the one true God of the Bible can vouchsafe the sheep the people of God. This has always been and shall ever be the prerogative and the purview of God Almighty. And Jesus uses classic Jewish parallelism. This is normal way for Jews to teach. If you remember when we had some sermon series in the Psalms, I taught you about parallelism. It's saying the same thing in two different ways. The Psalms are full of it. One line, the next line says the same truth in a different way, comes at it from a different angle. It's like surround sound. It's the classic Jewish way of instruction. And Jesus uses it obviously here. No one will be able to snatch them out of my hand. Then the next line, no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. This is a way very clearly for Jesus to say, to be kept by me is to be kept by the Father. To be saved by me is to be saved by the Father. We are one, and Jesus is clearly, though it's implied here, it is clear that he's claiming divine purview and prerogative. And the Jews who knew their Old Testament understood it quite well. After all, their greatest Old Covenant Messiah, King David, he wrote this in Psalm 62. For God alone my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. He alone, he only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. He saves me and keeps me, secures me. And David goes on and says, therefore I shall not be greatly shaken. So for Jesus to say these things. Well, I mean, look at verse 31. Do you think they understood the claim? They asked for a plain answer. Boy, did they get it. So plain that they once again want to resort to vigilante justice. Turns out, they didn't like Jesus' plain talk. They hated it, and they hated him. But how could they not? You see, here's the problem. I want to say this again next week. When you and I say things like, how could they not get it? Why can't they see? If we're honest, we have at least attempted to untether ourselves from the doctrine of grace alone. For by grace are you saved. You think you would get it if you were one of them? That's the kind of the implied judgmentalism in the statement, isn't it? Why can't they see? Idiots! I'm so much smarter than them. Oh, really? Would you dare presume upon being the sheep of Jesus Christ? You know why you're his sheep? He called you. He called you his sheep. So who's the glory? Whose is the glory? Oh, God, forgive us. Forgive me. I have often read my Bible and wondered, why don't these people see it? Why don't they get it? As if I on my own. Oh God, have mercy on our presumption, on our self-righteousness. That would send us to the same hell as those who tried to stone you to death, were it not for the shepherd laying down his life, taking it up again, and then coming to us in the power of the Holy Spirit, and giving us new birth, and granting us saving faith and repentance. Would you do it now for men, women, boys, and girls that are here? Oh God, I'm crying out for mercy on the souls of those gathered here. All these listeners, oh Lord, I beg you, call them your sheep. Call them to yourself. Give them the grace to hear and to follow. And we will give you only the glory. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, one God, eternally existent in three persons. You only, O God, are our rock, our salvation, and our fortress. All the people of God said,